Well, misunderstandings about God's grace has always led people to ask misguided questions like the one Paul had probably heard 1,000 times in his ministry, which is recorded at the beginning of chapter 6. The question in verse 1 was this, you remember, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" To which Paul forcefully replied in verse 2, he said, "Certainly not. God forbid. Absolutely no. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then in today's text, Paul proceeded in verses 3 to 7 to give several reasons why Christians cannot continue living in sin as they once did. And the reasons he gives are the keys. Think of them as the keys to open the locked treasures of holiness and sanctification in the believer's life. And apart from understanding these truths, Christians will be hindered in their growth in grace and will stumble and grovel in their earthly journey toward heaven. And therefore, the Apostle Paul devoted considerable space in the book of Romans to the subject of the believer's sanctification. Throughout much of chapter 6, Paul repeatedly gives words of explanation to answer the questions posed to him in those first few verses. You notice in verses 5, 7, and 10 that Paul begins all of those verses with the word "for" or "because." And in each case, he is giving convincing reasons or explanations why believers cannot continue to live in sin. Also, three times in our text passage, beginning in verse 3, Paul repeatedly exhorts the Romans to know these truths, since understanding them is essential to achieve and experience personal sanctification and holiness. Paul taught that the key to holiness is knowing what God has done for believers when he joined them together with Christ. So, throughout our text, Paul's main point is that by means of their union with Christ and their death to sin, Christians cannot continue to live in sin. That is Paul's simple but profound theme in verses 3 to 7, which I've entitled, you'll notice, "Why Christians Can't Continue Living in Sin." And our text contains three points or reasons why this is the case. I want you to follow along as I read them in the bulletin there on the right-hand side. Look at them. First, in verse 3, Christians can't continue living in sin because they have been baptized into Christ and into his death. Second, in verses 4 and 5, Christians can't continue living in sin because they have been united together with Christ in his resurrection. And third, in verses 6 and 7, Christians can't continue living in sin because their old man was crucified with Christ, which freed them from sin's slavery. Again, the first reason why Christians cannot continue living in sin, it's taken from verse 3. Again, on your outline, the first point, Christians cannot continue living in sin because they have been baptized into Christ and into his death. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. You remember how, remember now that Paul is responding here in this passage to a question. A question that has been raised in opposition to God's free grace, to the gospel, and to the biblical truth that Paul asserted in chapter 5, verse 20, which teaches, and you remember he taught that wherever sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. And in opposition to that truth, there were people in Paul's day, as well as in ours, who had the unbiblical notion that it was possible for Christians to glorify and honor God by continuing to live in habitual sin. After all, they say, if a Christian sins more, even very grievously, then God simply responds to that sin with more abounding grace. Right? So we can just sin more and God will give more and more grace. And therefore, Paul begins verse 3 by asking them a question. A question that served as a rebuke for their misunderstanding and for their ignorance. Notice. Or do you not know, he says? Hey, don't you know? Pay attention here. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, Paul rebuked them for not knowing what their baptism meant and symbolized. The Roman Christians had heard the gospel. They had repented of their sins. They had believed in the substitutionary death and sin-bearing of Jesus Christ. And then they had been baptized. So when Paul speaks of the Roman Christians having been baptized into Christ or baptized into his death, he is describing something. He is describing their personal identification and union with Christ's death and redemptive work, which is dramatically portrayed, symbolically set forth, as it were, in the ordinance of water baptism. By God's design, the believer's invisible spiritual union with Christ is visibly portrayed and symbolized by immersion into water. And yes, it's also true that spirit baptism, described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, is in fact an event when believers, by the agency of the Spirit, are immersed or baptized into the one body of Jesus Christ. However, keep in mind that there is no reference here in our text to spirit baptism. And I believe John Stott is correct in his observation that baptism mentioned in the New Testament always refers to water baptism unless it's specifically stated to the contrary. Furthermore, the ordinance of water baptism is always a sign or a symbol of believers being immersed into Christ and into his body, the church, by means of spirit baptism. So, Paul's first argument against the idea that Christians can continue living in habitual sin and go on sinning with impunity is the message that's portrayed and symbolized by the act of believers' baptism. In the spiritual realm and by means of the Holy Spirit, every believer has been baptized or immersed into the body of Christ, right? And in the physical realm, water baptism pictures and portrays that reality. which takes place within the spiritual realm. In fact, the primary significance of water baptism is that it immerses us, or it unites us together with Jesus Christ. And it's this truth of the believer's union together with Christ that Paul uses to argue against the idea that Christians can continue living in sin. On the contrary, he says, no, certainly not. God forbid. We who died to sin shall not live any longer in sin. Christians cannot continue living in sin because they have been baptized into Christ and into His death on their behalf. Well, in verses 4 and 5, Paul gives a second reason why Christians cannot continue living in sin, which is this on the outline. Notice, number 2, Christians can't continue living in sin because they have been united together with Christ in His resurrection. Look at verse 4 in our text. Paul says, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be united together in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul's second reason why Christians can't continue living in sin is closely related and grows out of his first reason. In verse 3, Paul said that it was impossible for Christians to continue living in sin because they have been baptized or united to Christ and into His death. And now he adds that it was because believers are also united together in the likeness of His resurrection. So what Paul is asserting here is simply this. Every believer's union together with Jesus Christ results in his or her participation in every aspect of Christ's redemptive accomplishment, including His death, His burial, and resurrection, and even His ascension, as we considered last week. Because by virtue of their union with Christ, Paul said in Ephesians 2:6, believers are ascended, you remember, and they are seated together with Christ in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 2:6 says that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul wants believers to know that they participate. Listen, they participate with Christ in each and every aspect of His redemptive work, and that all of Christ's redemptive accomplishments, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, are not only historical facts in the dim, murky past, but they are also present, personal, individual experiences. And by means of faith, believers have come to share and participate in all of them. And therefore, Paul says of Christians in verse 4, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And in verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. So, Paul asserts that Christians can't continue living in sin because they have been united together with Christ in His death and also in His resurrection. Now, I want you to notice an important connection Paul makes at the end of verse 4, where he speaks about, did you notice the phrase, walking in newness of life. Newness is translated from the Greek word kairos, which refers to newness of quality and character. It suggests the creation of new qualities or new character in something or someone which did not previously exist. And Scripture is full of terms and phrases that describe the new spiritual life of a believer. I trust you know that. For instance, the prophet Ezekiel described both as the new heart and the new spirit that God graciously gives to His believing people. And it's described in the New Testament as being a new creation or a new creature, such as in 2 Corinthians 5:7, which says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And here in verse 4 of Romans chapter 6, Paul continues to affirm the fact that the believer's union together with Christ in His death and resurrection results in something. It results in a new life, which he calls newness of life, which produces a whole new way of living. And this is why Paul insists that Christians cannot continue living in sin, because they've been united together in Christ's death and in His resurrection for this goal and for this end and purpose, to make them new creatures and a new creation, enabling them thereafter to walk and to live in newness of life. Paul says that the end goal and purpose for which Christ died and rose was to create something new in you, Christian, namely a new heart and a new spirit and a whole new life. Well, reason number 3 why Christians cannot continue living in sin is taken from verses 6 and 7, which is this on your outline. Notice number 3. Christians can't continue living in sin because their old man was crucified with Christ, which freed them from sin's slavery. Verse 6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The third reason Paul gives concerning why Christians can't continue living in sin is from verse 6, which is that our old man, notice, our old man was crucified with Christ. Now, our old man refers to our old life in sin prior to conversion and the new birth. It refers to what we were in Adam before God saved us. And Paul says that this old man or old self was crucified with Christ. And crucifixion isn't merely the language of injury or being wounded. No, crucifixion means death. It means the cessation of life. And therefore, the old man, that which we were prior to salvation, is, in no uncertain terms, dead. Dead. He's not slowly dying, but the old man is deceased. So for the Christian, there is only a new man. There is a new heart, a new spirit, a new life, newness of life. But the old man has been crucified with Christ and is therefore dead and gone. Now, commenting on this, John Murray, in his priceless commentary on Romans, wrote this. I printed it in blue on the right-hand side in your bulletin. Take a look at it. He says, and I believe he's completely correct, it is a mistake to think of the believer as both an old man and a new man, or as having in him both the old man and the new man. That this is not Paul's teaching is made apparent here by the fact that the old man is represented as having been crucified with Christ. And the tense indicates a once-for-all definitive act after the pattern of Christ's crucifixion. The old man can no more be regarded as in the process of being crucified than Christ can. On the contrary, Paul is insisting in this context upon the definitive breach or separation with sin which occurs through union with Christ in his death. Now, we should also notice here that the phrase "the body of sin" in verse 6 is not the same as our old man. You want to differentiate two things here. The body of sin is not the same as the old man, but is instead a reference to our old sinful nature and our human inclination and propensity to sin. And Paul says that this body of sin has been done away with, notice. Literally rendered powerless and inoperative. It means to be utterly destroyed. And if you have the ESV, it says to be brought to nothing. In many places in the New Testament, Paul uses the terms body and flesh to refer to sinful inclinations that are connected together with human weakness and temptation. For instance, in Romans 8:13, just make a note of it, Paul wrote, "For if you live according to the flesh," he's speaking to Christians, "for if you live according to the flesh, you will die," he says. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So regeneration and the new birth bring death to the old man or sinful self, but it doesn't bring death to the temporal flesh and its sinful inclinations. That doesn't happen until heaven and glorification. Chapter 7 of Romans is the proof of that, which we'll see soon, where Paul explains, using his self as the example, that a believer's indwelling sin and fleshly desires remain with him until the time of his final transformation in glory. Commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote, and I quote him, "As both Scripture and experience clearly teach, the remaining humanness somehow retains certain weaknesses and propensities to sin. The tyranny and penalty of sin in and over the Christian's life have been broken, but sin's potential for expression in his life has not yet been fully removed. His human weaknesses and instincts make him capable of succumbing to Satan's temptations when he lives apart from the Spirit's word and power. The Christian is a new, redeemed, holy creation, but he is incarcerated in unredeemed flesh." End quote. Now Paul ends verse 6, with a statement that shows us the purpose and goal of the old man being crucified with Christ and of the body of sin being done away with, and it's this. You notice the end of verse 6. He says that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, here's what Paul wanted the Romans and us to know with absolute certainty, and it's this. The Christian's slavery or bond service to sin has been terminated. Terminated. No longer are believers slaves of sin and compelled to obey it, because sin, listen, is no longer their master. The believer's slavery to sin was broken. It was broken by Christ's death and resurrection, and it is therefore a thing of the past for every Christian. And therefore, Paul can speak boldly and confidently about freedom from sin and freedom from its ruling and reigning power in the believer's life. We should no longer be slaves and enslaved to sin, Paul wrote, because he who has died has been freed from sin and from its tyranny. In fact, Paul goes on in chapter 6 to make the point that just the opposite is true of believers. Not only are they no longer slaves to sin, but they've now become slaves to something else. Slaves to what? To righteousness. Look at verse 17 of chapter 6. Paul wrote, "But God be thanked that though you were," past tense, "slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So Paul doesn't teach that believers are incapable of sinning, but rather that they are no longer compelled to sin, nor subject to its ruling and reigning power in their lives. Because in fact, for Christians, slavery to sin no longer exists. It no longer exists. And therefore, Christians cannot continue living in sin because their old man was crucified with Christ, which has freed them from sin's slavery. Well, let me conclude with this application, which I think may be relevant for all of us. If you're habitually enslaved to sin and cannot stop living in it, I should have said, I hope it is not relevant for all of us. But if you're habitually enslaved to sin and cannot stop living in it, now would you just kind of pause and take a deep breath and ask yourself with Judgment Day honesty, is this true of you? Because this is really important that you answer this truthfully. Is this true of you? If you are habitually enslaved to sin, are you? And you cannot stop living in it, then it may be that you haven't yet been crucified with Christ. If you're habitually enslaved to sin, if it's a pattern in your life, a habitual, constant pattern in your life, and you know what that sin is. If you're habitually enslaved to sin, if you cannot stop living in it, then it may be that you haven't yet been crucified with Christ. Because you see, being a Christian means that you're no longer a slave to sin, and you're no longer enslaved by sin. If you've been baptized into Christ and into His death, If you've been united together in Christ's resurrection life, and if your old man was crucified with Him, then God's promise to you, in a word, is freedom. Freedom. Freedom from sin. And freedom from sin's enslaving power. But if you're able to continue in habitual sin, and if you're unable to stop living in it, then that's indication and evidence that you haven't yet become a Christian. Because all who come to Christ by faith and who ask for mercy and forgiveness for sin and unrighteousness, they receive something in return. They receive power to live a holy life. Having been set free from sin, Paul said, you became a slave of righteousness. So the argument made by others to Paul that believers should continue living in sin because of God's abounding grace is simply erroneous. In fact, the reverse is true. Because it's impossible, listen, it is impossible to continue to live unchanged after a person becomes a Christian. Kent Hughes wrote, and I quote him, "When we have experienced solidarity and union with Christ, our lifestyle is affected, just as it was by our solidarity and union with Adam. If one's life has not been changed, and if there is no impulse for further change toward Christ, then he or she is very probably not a Christian. If you're habitually enslaved to sin, and you cannot stop living in it, then it may be that you haven't yet been crucified with Christ. Because being a Christian, listen, being a Christian means that you're no longer a slave to sin." Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank you for this precious promise of Scripture, Lord, that all those who are by faith united together with Christ and in union with Him, that there is a result. There is a blessed and glorious result, and that is that they will no longer be slaves of sin, but they have become slaves of righteousness. Lord, our prayer today is that if someone among us has been convinced and convicted of this truth because they know in their heart that they are living habitually in sin, they cannot stop from doing it, that you would bring them to the place where they would look outside of themselves to Christ crucified for forgiveness of sin and for the power to be set free from sin and to no longer be a slave of sin. Would you be gracious to them today to open their eyes and their ears, give them understanding, help them to know these things and to embrace them? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.